one that was sung in the early church and put this into this letter to the church at Colossae, where he said, let me tell you about how amazing Jesus is. And he talks about who Jesus is. He talks about what Jesus has done. And underneath it all, we will see why Jesus did it. But Paul is going to brag a whole bunch about Jesus and about the cross. He's going to boast and tell you about how amazing God is. And I love that it's a song, because songs express emotion better than other ways of communicating, right? There are certain things where just words fail us and we need a song to express something. There's something about the music and the melody together that helps capture thoughts, capture ideas, and helps express emotion, especially strong emotion, better than our words. And at the risk of losing your respect, I'm going to tell you something about myself, and that is that I like musicals. I like musicals. Some of you, that's like, you're now more impressed by me. Some of you might be a little concerned, or I don't know. But I like musicals. I grew up watching musicals. Sound of Music, Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, Mary Poppins, going back even more, Oklahoma, right? Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, Singing in the Rain, right? We watched these because we enjoyed them, and also there was only like four channels, and so nothing else on. And so, but I loved these. I really did. And in fact, I harbor like a secret desire, a secret fantasy of someday finding myself in a real life musical, you know, where I'm just like, we're just minding my own business, walking through my day, and all of a sudden, like, just people start singing, and I join in as well. And if you've seen La La Land, you know, the traffic jam, and everyone just comes out of their cars and they're singing and dancing, someday, maybe. That's right. That's a heaven. That's something in heaven, maybe. But again, this concept of like only being able to express yourself through song or poetry or art of some kind, where words fail without something else. There's a strong enough emotion, strong enough feeling that music or poetry is required, and that is what Paul does. He puts these words together about Jesus in such a poetic and beautiful way, and it's really a song or a poem of praise, where Paul is praising Jesus, boasting about how amazing Jesus is. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see seven statements about Jesus that will tell us who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and why Jesus did it. So if you have Bibles, electronic devices, and you can follow on the screen behind me, either one of those works for me. But Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 13, we're going to go through and watch Paul brag about Jesus, boast about Jesus, talk about how amazing Jesus is, and we're going to do that together this morning. So I'm going to jump in at verse 13, we're going to read down to verse 23, and we'll see what we find there. He has delivered us. He is the Father. This is God the Father. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So this is Paul writing to a church. He's writing to a group of people, and he starts out this letter, in the early part of this letter, talking about who Jesus is and how amazing he is. And during the first service, I asked a question that on reflection seems silly, and the question was, how many of you like fireworks? and we'll ask it here. It seems like a silly question. I think most people like fireworks unless you're concerned about your dog or something, right? And maybe you don't like fireworks then. But I think fireworks are pretty amazing, right? I think I love 4th of July. One of our traditions, you know, go find a spot near downtown and watch the fireworks. And it's always fun. And something about when an explosion happens in the sky and all the colors, you cannot help but respond in some way, right? It's like, ooh, you just can't even help it. You say something like, wow, like, that was amazing. I like that one. That one's purple. You know, like, you just can't help but make a response of some kind. And Paul here is sort of sending up fireworks about Jesus. And those fireworks, this kind of display of Jesus' character, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and then we will see underneath all of that why Jesus did it. So seven statements that we're going to make about Jesus that we saw from Colossians 1. You're going to see each of them on the screen behind me as we go through these seven statements. But each of these things will answer the question, who, what, or why? So we're going to go through these statements and see who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, why Jesus did it. First statement we'll make, which is really two parts to it, he's the deliverer and the redeemer. And Paul uses this incredibly vivid imagery. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, that imagery to me stirs my soul. That idea of those words together, oh, they're powerful. Jesus, through his work on the cross, delivered us from a domain, from a place of existence where darkness ruled. Darkness defined us. Darkness described the conditions that we lived in. And I imagine like this idea of just huddled masses living in a dark cave somewhere, just surviving, being able to just kind of feel around in the dark but not be able to enjoy life and missing out on the things that kind of bring joy and surviving on a diet of gruel and, you know, I don't know what gruel is, but it's always bad in the movies and I think it's related to cream of wheat, but I'm not certain. But living in this kind of low-level, difficult existence where you're missing out on joy and peace and comfort and the good things of life, but then in that domain of darkness, light breaks through. And a hand comes through and we're delivered and removed from this place of being enslaved to sin and surrounded by darkness. And because of Jesus, we get delivered out of this domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's not just set free. Now you're no longer a slave. You've been set free. Good luck out there. But now given a new home and a new place of existence and a new purpose in life, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this was not something that didn't cost God anything. It cost him dearly. We were redeemed through what Jesus did on the cross. Redemption is this idea of payment. There was a payment that was made, and the payment made was a priceless payment. The second thing we see about Jesus here, about who Jesus is or what Jesus has done and why Jesus did it, is that Jesus is the revealer of God. One of the things that Christians believe is that God wants us to know him. And that because he is God, because he's so far above us and so big and so powerful and transcendent and beyond us, we need him to speak to us. We need, if we're going to know anything about this amazing God, it's going to be because he reveals things about himself to us, that he is a God who speaks because he wants us to know him. He's not content to leave us wondering about who he is or without any input from him. We need him to speak, and God speaks. God has spoken. He speaks through his creation. Romans 1 talks about that. This idea of seeing the way the world works. We'll talk about that in the next point here. But just this idea of the beauty of creation, especially on a day like today, right? When it's just incredibly beautiful, we learn information at some level about who God is just by observing the works of his hands, what he has done. But then he spoke through prophets as well. And then ultimately and most profoundly through Jesus, that Jesus reveals who God is. It said here that he is the image of the invisible God, that he shows us the God that we could not see with our own eyes, that when we consider Jesus, now we understand and we can know God more. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was talking to his disciples about that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John 1, no one's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known, that Jesus reveals who God is. And now we can know God through Jesus, all recorded for us in God's word, that we can know him more. God wants us to know who he is, and he speaks through creation, through his word, ultimately through Jesus. We know about Jesus, of course, through his word. He's also the creator. That's the next idea about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He is the creator. And it says something amazing here, that he is the creation is by Jesus, through Jesus, held together by Jesus, and for Jesus. That's what we read in Colossians chapter 1. Which, by the way, is another way of saying Jesus is God. If you're looking for a place in the Bible that says that, that's one of them. Creation is by Jesus, through Jesus, held together by Jesus, and for Jesus. Jesus holds the world together. And this, when we look at this idea, these concepts from Scripture, this tells us something important. This answers some of the deepest questions of the human heart. Some of the things we wonder the most, that this idea of, do I have a purpose? Is there more to life than this? What is the meaning? What's the purpose of all of this? Those questions are actually answered in this idea of Jesus being our creator, that he has a purpose for us, that you were not only created by God, that meaning there is something more to life than just what we see with our physical, all the physical senses, that there is a God in heaven who loves us, and that Jesus created us for himself. And so we will never have the kind of meaningful life that we all desire outside of that relationship with him, that he's created us for himself. And our deepest sense of meaning and purpose is found in that relationship with him. It goes on to say that Jesus is the head of the church. Another thing we see about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is that he has this new group of people that he has assembled, that he is in charge of. He's the leader over. And the church, it's interesting when we think about these different character traits of Jesus and who he is, and we're talking about how amazing it is, and then you hear like this idea, he's the head of the church. He's in charge of the church. And I know that in a room with a various, you know, different group of people, some of you out there are going kind of almost like a shrug. You wouldn't do that in front of me, but you're kind of like, the head of the church, why is that in this list? There's all these cool statements about Jesus. Why is the church there? The church is Jesus' great accomplishment. It's this group of people that he is assembling, the new people of God, where he calls people without purpose and without family and without a home into this idea of the church, the assembled people of God, and this matters. And we want to, as a church, make sure that Jesus is always the head of the church, that he's the one who's in charge of it, that it's all about him, that it's focused on him, and that keeps us from getting off track if we're focused on who Jesus is and him being the one in charge of that. But I want to say to you as well that if you are one of those people who kind of shrug about church, where you go, I don't really see the need for it. I feel kind of indifferent towards church. You go, yeah, church is good for some people, but not really for me. I kind of, you know, I have my faith and it's something that I hold dear. I don't really need church. Or some of you might have been hurt by church and you kind of walked away from that. You felt like church kind of let you down, and so you've kind of given up on the idea of it. You're here because it's Easter. But regardless of where you are, first of all, if you have been hurt by the church, I'm sorry on behalf of the church. Like, as a pastor of a church, I'm sorry that if you've gone through difficult, painful things because of church. I know far too many people have had that experience, and I deeply am sorry on behalf of churches and pastors. But I want to encourage all of you to give church another chance if you are in that category of people who have sort of given up on that or are indifferent to it. We need each other. Christianity is not a solo activity. Christianity is a team sport. Following Jesus is something that requires people to support you and to help you and reinforce these things that we believe. So we need each other. And I encourage you to make this a part of your life. Psalm 68:6 talks about God's work And he uses this idea of God setting the solitary, people who are isolated and separated, God puts them in families. And I think that's what the church is supposed to be, that we're supposed to be in this together to support each other for mutual support and encouragement and to strengthen each other's faith and to serve each other with our gifts. And Jesus is in charge of that, and it's his idea. And so this is important. This really does matter. Finally, what we're celebrating today, our fifth description of who Jesus is and what he has done, is that he is the defeater of death. He defeated death. And that is what we are celebrating today. There's this incredible statement about him being the firstborn from the dead. That Jesus on the cross conquered death, when he was raised from the dead, conquered death. He died the death that we deserved on the cross, but then was raised to life. As God saying, payment accepted, resurrected from the grave. And there's this concept that without Jesus, we are spiritually dead, Scripture tells us. That without Jesus in our life, our default state is spiritual death. Separation from God, spiritual death. But when Jesus comes, he touches our hearts, our souls, and makes us alive. And through a relationship with him, we're given new life. And that's what Easter is about. But it's not just about like kind of a metaphorical spiritual idea. It's about him conquering physical death as well. Him rising from the dead. And it says here that he is the firstborn from the dead. Think about the significance of the word firstborn when we talk about the firstborn from the dead. You know, firstborn is not typically a word you would use if you only had one child and you're introducing them to somebody. You know what I mean? So you say like, here's, you have your child with you. This is my firstborn. And so someone says, well, how many other children do you have? No, just the one. It's my firstborn. Also my youngest, right? And this idea implies firstborn from the dead implies there will be more. And we will be them, right? We will be the ones as well that Jesus comes in this glorified body on Easter Sunday, what we are celebrating today, and is made alive again and raised up in this glorified body, and we who are his children, we who are his followers, also will be someday, that there is a life after this one. Once we depart this earthly life, there is a whole spiritual life, and that someday Jesus will give us these resurrected bodies as well. No one has ever been able to do what Jesus did. He's the firstborn from the dead and brings resurrection life, and we celebrate that on this Easter Sunday. In addition to that, the sixth idea of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is that he is our reconciler and peacemaker. And the words used here are beautiful. Is the reconciling all things in heaven and on earth through the blood of his cross, making peace by the blood of his cross. We think about that word reconciliation or reconciling. You might think of your bank account statement. And you should. That's a good kind of image to think of when you think about reconciliation. It is making columns add up, right? Here's what I think I spent, and here's what the bank is telling me I spent. And let me see if I can make these things add up. Like, oh, I forgot about that one. I'll write that one in. And then it's like, here's how much money I think should be in my account. Here's how much money actually is in my account. How do I make these things agree? Trying to figure out where you went wrong or whatever, right? That's reconciliation, making the columns add up, making things match up, bringing things together is reconciliation. And Paul here is talking about this global sense of reconciliation where God, Jesus on the cross is reconciling all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. But then it gets real personal. He says in Colossians 1, verse 21, he goes from talking about these big scale things, and then he says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In other words, he's pointing the finger at the people who are reading and pointing it at me. I'm sure Paul would point it at himself as well. We used to be like this. But Jesus had to reconcile us. And the like this is that we were alienated. We were hostile in mind. We were doing evil deeds, but he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I don't like thinking of myself in the way that Paul talked about here. I don't. I don't think anyone does. But I think there's a realistic idea where we need to be able to view ourselves in that realistic way. That we, without Christ, are people in need of reconciliation. With Christ, he's the one who reconciles us, makes things right, makes things match up. We sometimes don't think we're that bad when we think about our lives. We go, when we think about ourselves and the things that we do and the things where we fall short, we often think in terms of other people. And if you know someone who does worse things than you, you might feel like you're pretty good in comparison to them, right? That's what we do. But this idea of reconciliation, of kind of making these columns add up, is an important and helpful idea. Benjamin Franklin, what a strange character Benjamin Franklin was. You know, he did all these strange things and flying kites with keys on them, apparently. I don't know if that's a made-up story or a real one, but he was a printer. He was a business owner, bookkeeper. And one of the things he did, because Benjamin Franklin wanted to live a life of virtue. People talked a lot about virtue in those times. And Benjamin Franklin had a list of virtues that he wanted to define his life. I want to be a man of virtue. I want to be a person of character. I want to be a person of integrity. And so what he did, because he was a shopkeeper, is he had a ledger book. And he literally kept track of the errors in his life and the things that he did that fell short of the virtues that he wanted to live up to. And the word he used was a printer's word. So the word is errata, E-R-A-T-T-A, or E-R-R-A-T-A, spelled it wrong. But it's this idea of error. The word error is in it. And it is a word that they would use in the publishing industry to say that, oh, here's the mistakes on this manuscript, so before we print the final copies, we got to fix these errors. And he would keep track of his own errors in his life. And he would keep on one side of the ledger book the things that he did that he considered failures of virtue, where he fell short. And then on the other side, he would try as hard as he could to try to make up those errors. He would try to correct these things on the other side of the ledger book. I did this over here, and here's what I did to make it right. And one of the examples was that he ran away from an apprenticeship. He had been assigned to apprentice with his brother, and he had run away, just said, I'm not doing this, and kind of bailed on his brother, and he felt bad about that. For misleading his brother and for putting his brother in a difficult position. And so years later, to make it right, he like paid for his brother's debts. I'm going to pay their debts. I'm going to make sure that he's taken care of. And that's my way of making up on the other side of the ledger book. But if we think in terms of eternity, and if we think in terms of God having a ledger book, we'll find that the things that we have done wrong, there's nothing we can do out of our own effort to make up from the ledger book. G.K. Chesterton, a great, insightful writer, died in 1936. He was an inspiration for C.S. Lewis, among other people, but he was assigned a writing project at one point. I've shared this at other times, but I love this story. There was a writing, the London Times asked him and several other very thoughtful, prominent writers of his day to write essays on the subject, what's wrong with the world? When you think about the world and you think about what's wrong with it, what do you think? What are the solutions? What are the problems of this world? And he responded with a very short answer, which was this, Dear Sirs, I am. G.K. Chesterton. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. In other words, he knew what I'm talking about here. That the problems in the world are not just out there, and we can see them very well. Our eyes are looking this way, so we see the problems in this world. We know that the world can be a dark place sometimes. This morning, or last night in Sri Lanka, during Easter services, there were explosions and terrorist attacks that killed people who were gathered to worship. That's a dark, horrible, evil, evil thing. And we know that this world can be broken, and those things are easy to see, and they are true. But if we're being really honest, we find that even in our own hearts and souls, we are also broken. We also do evil deeds. We also are alienated and hostile in mind without Jesus, and we need Jesus to change us and to give us new life and then to transform us. That if we're honest with ourselves, we realize we are rebels, but not in like a cool James Dean kind of way. Like, guy with the cool jeans and the t-shirt leaning against the wall. Like, we're not that kind of rebel. We're like spoiled children rebels. Like, we're like the we're rebels against God, and we need God to restore us and to change us. We need to be reconciled. If you haven't been reconciled this morning, I will invite you to be reconciled to God in a few moments. And reconciliation is complicated. Think about if you've ever tried to reconcile a broken relationship, you know how complicated and how difficult it can be, and you know it can be costly. Whether you're trying to reconcile your own relationship or help other people be reconciled, you know that it's difficult, it's complicated, and it's costly. And all those things were true about Jesus' reconciliation as well. It took him dying on a cross to reconcile us and to change our lives. The final statement we see about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's done, is that he is our refiner. He has a plan to change us. He doesn't want to leave us where we are. He wants to restore us, to make us new, to make us holy and blameless and without reproach. So we come to him empty-handed, and then he begins to change us and transform us through his grace. And that's where the rest of the passage goes. It's beautiful that he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. In other words, you can opt out of God's plan for you. God, if you will be a part of what Jesus wants to do in your life, he will refine you, he will make you holy and cleanse you. But you got to stick with him. He's gonna walk you through this process of transformation. So all of these statements about who Jesus is and about what he's done tell us some incredible things, some amazing things. But we have not answered the final question. We've said, who and what? But we haven't answered the why question yet. It's been underneath everything we've said, but it wasn't said explicitly in this passage. But if you think about Jesus' work for you, Jesus' work on the cross, what Jesus purchased for you, what Jesus has done, and even this plan to transform you, why would he do something like that? Why? He loves us. If you grew up in Sunday school like I did, I learned a verse that many of you learn, John 3:16. And I'm just going to start saying it, and I hope you'll join in with me. Whatever translation you memorized it in, but John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's why. You are loved. Jesus loves you. And I am convinced that you do not know how loved you are. You are loved by an eternal God who knows you exactly who you are and loves you with absolute love and absolute security and knows exactly what you're going through and gave everything to have a relationship with you. You are loved. You are loved. God loves you more than you realize. And I think it'll take eternity to realize how much we are loved. That's why he would do that. You are absolutely loved. And listen, there is such a this idea of saying you love someone, like we use this word love in pretty casual ways sometimes, but even like in the most, we talked about songs being a powerful way of communicating emotion, and a very common trope or a common thing that shows up in songs is this concept of like, I love you so much, I die for you. I would lay down my life for you. You are so loved that I would just die for you. I love you. Die for you, right? It's in, like when I grew up in, middle school, high school days, Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves came out, and there was a song that was very popular by Bryan Adams during that time that was part of the soundtrack of that movie, and he says, I'd die for you, right? That's a part of that song, or maybe more modern, like I'd jump on a grenade for you, you know, maybe that one, right? This concept of I die for you because I love you so much. I would lay down my life for you. It's a sentiment. It is a nice thought. But Jesus says, I love you so much that I'd die for you. And he showed it by laying down his life for us. John Lynn, a pastor in New York City, says, "I know God loves me." Saying I know God loves me because he would give up everything for me is much different from saying I know God loves me because he did give up everything for me. One is a loving sentiment, the other is a loving act. So we celebrate this incredible act of love. So kind of to summarize the different statements we've made, these seven statements about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and why he did it. There is a God. He looks like Jesus. He created us. He has this wonderful plan for the world. He delivered, redeemed, reconciled, and restored us. He defeated death and is assembling a people, a family called the church that he is in charge of. He wants to cleanse us and make us new. So what do we do in response to that? I'm going to give you some different ways to respond during the rest of our time this morning. One thing is I want to encourage you to worship God. We're going to have an opportunity to lift up our voices in song and to do an activity that is a worshipful activity in a few moments. But I love this statement about worship. This is by Patrick Miller. He says, "In a world that assumes the status quo, that things have to be the way they are, and that we must not assume too much about improving things, the worship of God's people is a fundamental indicator that wonders have not ceased, that possibilities not yet dreamt of will happen, and that hope is an authentic stance." And so I loved hearing you worship this morning. This seriously fills me with joy unlike anything else, to hear those voices fill up this room. It's beautiful, and we're going to have a chance to do that again in a few moments. But we're also going to have an activity to do that is related to these two crosses on either side of the stage, and I'll tell you more about that in just a moment. The second thing I invite you to do as a response, I think an appropriate response to that kind of love and this celebration of hallelujah for the cross and celebrating who Jesus is perhaps some of you might need to recommit to Jesus' plan for your life. Paul says that at the end of Colossians 1:23. He says, "If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." In other words, man, there's a way of opting out of what Jesus is doing in our life. We can make this commitment, see Jesus as our Savior, but then not follow him and opt out of this plan of restoration that he has for us, this process of spiritual growth. And I encourage you, if that's you, to make today the day that you recommit and re-opt in if you've opted out. Opt back in today. I call you to that commitment. I encourage you to do that. The final way of responding is a precious and beautiful one, and it's this idea of you perhaps need to be reconciled for yourself. Some of you in this room may have yet to put your faith in Jesus, and I invite you to do that today. I invite you to make Jesus your Savior and your Lord. This idea of being reconciled, these different columns that need to be brought together, that you might be without a Savior, that if you've never put your faith in Christ, you need to do that today. I implore you, as Paul said, we're like ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal to us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I encourage you and I invite you to make God the Lord of your life. And we're going to pray a prayer in a few moments. And if that's you this morning, if you want to put your faith in Jesus for the first time, I invite you to pray along with me. I'm just going to pray the prayer phrase after phrase, and you can just kind of in the silence after I say each phrase, make that your prayer and put your faith in Jesus this morning. So on these two crosses here, there are different ways of responding to the message of Jesus and what we've been talking about today. And there's different phrases and ideas from the sermon that we have been addressing. And during this response time, I'm going to invite you to put some action, some physical activity into a response to this sermon and to our time together as an act of worship, to actually come out of your seats and to make your way to one of the crosses. So there's two different crosses. Each of these have a concept or an idea from the sermon we've been talking about. This one says, domain of darkness. And then you flip it over on the other side and it says, kingdom of his beloved son. So as we consider these different concepts, it's sort of an act of worship. If there's a particularly meaningful one of these for you, this one says, alienated from God. I flipped this one over personally during the first service. On the back it says reconciled. I so appreciate God's work in my life. And so as an act of worship, I'm just kind of showing and reflecting what my own gratitude, and as an act of worship, coming up to one of these two crosses and flipping over from one side to the other. If there's one particular idea that stands out to you more than the other, this one says, death to life. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. He's made all things new. We get to pass from death to life. This final one is a special category here. This one's red. It stands out amongst the others because this is for those of you who need to put your faith in Jesus this morning. You need to trust God with your life and to make him your Lord and Savior and to begin to follow him. Scripture tells us it's by grace through faith. In other words, the payment was made on the cross a long time ago. And we simply need to receive and accept this free gift of God that Jesus has paid for. It's by grace. It's nothing we could do. It's simply putting our trust in Jesus and saying, I receive what you offer. I want to follow you. Cleanse me of my sins. And if that's you this morning, you want to make that decision to put your faith in Jesus, I invite you to do that today. I implore you to do that today. Be reconciled to God. To go from lost, as Scripture describes it, to found. And if you are putting your faith in Jesus this morning, I invite you, when you come forward, to flip over the card that says from lost to found as a physical reminder of the decision that you're making today. I encourage you to do that. So we're all going to stand up. I want to invite you to pray with me. If you would stand to your feet, and then we're going to have this time of response. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we are celebrating today. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I pray this time of response, as we get to decide how we are going to respond to this message of the cross and the boasting about who your son Jesus is and what he's done for us. Lord, I pray for those in this room who need to put their faith in you for the first time. I pray that today would be their day. Lord, for the rest of us, we never get beyond how this sense of amazement for what you've done on the cross. And on this day of more than all days, Lord, this day where we're celebrating the resurrection, may our hearts be full of gratitude. May we have a sense of the scale of what you've been accomplishing in our lives and how you've been transforming us. Lord, you are good. You're so good to us. We are loved in ways that we have trouble even comprehending. And I pray that during this time of response, that this would be a time where we just have a real sense of how good you are, how amazing you are. And Lord, as we respond to this message and to this time of reflection and celebration, Lord, may it be meaningful. And Lord, for those in this room who need to put their faith in you for the first time, Lord, give them the boldness to pray this prayer. Help them to receive this gift of salvation that you so freely offer. Thank you, Lord. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to pray a simple prayer. And I'm going to pause after kind of each phrase in the prayer and invite you who want to make a decision to put your faith in Jesus to pray this prayer with me. Say it out loud. You could say it in your own heart, but I encourage you to say these words with meaning and sincerity and to pray this prayer along with me. It's here we go. God, I know that I am a sinner. I know that my sin deserves to be punished. I believe Jesus took my place. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. I trust in Jesus as my Savior. Thank you for the forgiveness and everlasting life that you promised. In Jesus' name, amen.